If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in this man." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king, but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered them, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, knowing that all was now fulfilled, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, and a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" The words of The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Here is a man with a Bible in his hand and the burden of sin upon his back, and he's covered with rags of guilt and shame and unrighteousness. Here is a man who lives in a city called destruction, and his days are numbered, and his time is short. I wonder, my friend, if you come this morning with a burden like that upon your back. Do you live in a place of destruction? Have you come this day covered in guilt and sin and shame? Is your cry, "What shall I do? Where shall I go? Is there mercy for me?" Well, this poor fellow with a burden on his back, he meets a preacher called Evangelist. And he says, "Fly, run, flee from the wrath to come." And he points this poor man in the direction of a little gate with a path that leads to the foot of the cross. And when this man at last came to the cross, his burden fell from his shoulders and his sins rolled away. And angels came and they stripped him of those filthy rags and they clothed him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here in our passage from John's Gospel stands the cross where Christ was crucified. And here before the cross, my friends, there is mercy. And before the cross, there is grace. And before the cross, there is forgiveness for every sinner who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, let us settle the matter, he says. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. So I invite you this morning to come with me to the cross. And firstly, we see the crucifixion of Christ. Someone once said, preaching is the art of stating the obvious, saying exactly what the scripture says. And we read plainly in our text that Christ was crucified. He was crucified in the reality of history, in space and in time, at a particular place outside the walls of Jerusalem, near the city, at a place called Golgotha. See, we are dealing here, my friends, with reality. We're dealing here with the most significant event in the history of humankind, the crucifixion of the Son of God. The events leading up to the crucifixion, they remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He had been delivered over to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who had commanded the Roman soldiers to whip and to beat the Lord Jesus. And they twisted together this crown of thorns and they'd pressed it into his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands, and they beat him beyond recognition. And Pilate had hoped that this would pacify the Jews, because he had found no fault in this man. And he presented the Lord Jesus, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He presented him in a crown of thorns and a purple robe to these Jews, and they chanted, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It was a man mutilated by the brutality of Rome, but that wasn't enough for this crowd. They wanted his blood. They wanted him dead. They said, "He has made himself to be the Son of God, and our laws demand his death." And by accident, the Jews remind us of who Christ truly is. You see, he's not made himself to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, the everlasting Word, God of God, light of light, begotten, not created, a being of one substance with the Father who for our sake was made man and crucified. John reminds us in the prologue to his Gospel, he says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." They didn't want him. And not only did they reject him, they nailed him to a cross. And Pilate, he had no reason to crucify Christ. He says, "This man is innocent. I cannot find anything wrong with him." And he sought to have him released. But the Jews cried out. They said, "If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar." See, the Jews, they turn Roman politics against Pilate. If this man claims to be the king of the Jews, is he not an enemy of Rome? Is he not an enemy of the emperor? And Pilate, he must concede, or risk the wrath of Caesar. And yet he gives them another chance. He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" John John notes the significance of these times. He says it was the preparation for the Passover, nearing the time when lambs would be slain to atone for the sins of Israel. On this day of atonement, of all days, shall I crucify your king? It's almost as if Pilate grasps at the significance of these events, whereas the crowds and the chief priests are utterly clueless. Here is the Passover lamb. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the atonement. Here is the sacrifice of God for sin. But these chief priests, they answer him and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Not only do they deny their identity as the people of God under the sovereignty of Jehovah, but they fail to see that the man before them in a purple robe and a crown of thorns is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and him they crucified. And he's made to carry his own cross. He's beaten and whipped beyond recognition, and he's stripped naked and bloody and bruised, and he's compelled to carry this cross to a place called the skull. It was such an exhausting journey that he collapsed halfway, and a visitor called Simon was compelled to carry the cross. My friends, Christianity is the way of the cross. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is no prosperity gospel. There's no promise of health and wealth and success and blessing. There is the way of the cross. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When I was a boy, someone gave me a sermon by Paris Reedhead on a CD, 10 shekels in a shirt. And he said this: "Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should he be willing in identification with Christ to go down to the cross, down even to the tomb of Christ and up again? I'll tell you why. Because that's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. My friend, have you come to the cross? Have you been crucified and buried with Christ? Has the old self died? Have you come in repentance before the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world?" They took him to the place of the skull and they crucified him between two transgressors. The prophet Isaiah, he says, he was numbered with the transgressors. See, he wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles. He was crucified upon a cross with common criminals. And they say a man crucified dies a thousand deaths. It was a shameful death, a death full of pain and suffering and misery. Large nails were driven through his hands and his feet, and he was suspended in agony, and there he would rasp for breath and force himself upwards to fill his lungs. And he was already bloody and beaten, but upon the cross his wounds would swell and his tendons tear apart, and his arms ache endlessly, and his headache would burn with pain, and that thirst would be unbearable. And death would come by slow asphyxiation. And not only the physical suffering, but the emotional and the psychological suffering. the shame and the nakedness, the mocking of the crowds, the gnashing of their teeth, the tears of his mother, the betrayal of Judas, the abandonment of his friends. And yet, my friends, there's something far deeper taking place here. For at the back of all the physical sufferings of Christ, he's taking all of my sin and all of my guilt and all of my shame. And there, the wrath of God and the fires of hell were poured out on him. That lost sinners might be saved. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the one who created stars. The one who named them one by one. The one who formed this vast universe and galaxies and atoms and quarks and who filled the earth with life and plants and animals and creatures. And here he is with nails in his hands upon a cross. Here is the bright morning star, the only begotten Son, the Word of the Father, the image of the invisible God, the Son of David, the long expected Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Light of the World, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord of glory, crucified. This wondrous man, with nails in his hands and in his feet and a crown of thorns upon his head. And all the sorrow and sadness and suffering of humanity and the pains of darkest hell and the fire of that infernal world is poured out upon Christ as an atonement for sin. And all my guilt and sin and shame is laid upon him, and my debt he paid and my death he died. And can it be, Wesley says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And my friend, you may have an interest in the Saviour's blood today, this very moment. There's no need for anyone to perish in sin. What shall I do? Where shall I go? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to him with sorrow for sin, with faith in his word, believing his gospel, and he will never, ever let you go. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's never turned anyone away. He says, him that cometh to me shall in no wise cast out. Secondly, we see that Christ is proclaimed king in three languages. At the cross, John tells us Pilate has made this inscription. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews would have seen it that day, passing by the city, as well as all sorts of people from all parts of the Roman Empire. See, his death was a public spectacle. He didn't die at home in bed with his family. He died in public. There was no dignity, no discretion. And the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was a Semitic language, similar to Hebrew, spoken by the Jews. In Palestine, it was the language of the people. And Latin, well, that's the language of the Roman Empire, the official state language, the language of politics. And Greek was the language of commerce and of culture throughout the Roman world. And so by God's providence, Pilate was unintentionally proclaiming the sovereignty of Christ to the known world, to ordinary men and women, to Roman lawyers and officials, to merchants and middling sorts, to all who pass by, that Jesus Christ is King. See, no one is excluded from coming to Christ. The rich and the poor, the old and the young, the well-to-do and the struggling, the wealthy Roman merchant, the intelligent Roman lawyer, the humble Jew, you're welcome to come just as you are. Don't pass him by. Come and worship the King of Love, the Crucified. The chief priests, they wanted Pilate to change it. They wanted him to say, this man claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate, by the providence of God, says, what I have written, I have written. And yet his words are so much more true than he could ever have realized. You see, Jesus Christ was King of the Jews. And he was not their king in a nationalistic or a political sense. Some of the zealots who had followed Christ, they wanted him to overthrow the Roman Empire. And they must have been devastated and confused by his crucifixion. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You see, they couldn't see the purpose of God in the death of the Messiah. They were looking for a political savior to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus had already said to Pilate in the previous chapter, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, his kingdom is not Jerusalem. It's not Israel. He's king of another realm. He is king of a world of love and righteousness. He is the potentate of time. And this immense universe is his wide domain. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God omnipotent who reigns over all. And there is not a single atom in this vast universe outside of the sovereign control of King Jesus. There is not, as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, it is mine. See, he is king. And the Jews, they were the covenant people of Christ. They were the chosen representatives of his people on the earth. He had chosen them least of all the families of the earth to be a people for his glory. But under the new covenant, my friends, that new covenant in his blood, the Gentiles are invited in. And he rules now over a kingdom which recognizes no national distinctions. A kingdom in which the Aramaic-speaking Jew and the Roman and the Greek, yes, people elect from every tribe and tongue and nation are citizens. His kingdom is the glorious city of God. In the book of Revelation, John, he describes the new Jerusalem as a city with 12 gates. He says there are 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And that's to welcome people from all parts of the world. And in this glorious city, John says, there'll be no more light, no more night. For God is there, bright and shining like the sun. And by his light, the nations will walk. And the kings of the earth will bring in their glory. John Wesley, he famously said, I see the whole world as my parish. in whatever part of it I am. I judge it my right, my duty, and my privilege to proclaim the glad tidings of salvation. My friends, as Christians, we are commissioned to proclaim Christ in the world. Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He says, repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. He says that his disciples will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it started in Jerusalem. But by God's providence, it came on those Roman roads to Wales. Even to Gosainen. And someone met you and they said, have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about his love for sinners? Have you heard about his death and his cross? Have you heard about his resurrection from the dead? Have you heard about Jesus Christ, the good news, the glad tidings of great joy, of salvation for anyone who trusts and believes in him? And one day, my friends, we'll see a great and glorious church. John describes them in the book of Revelation, a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. My friend, will you be there on that day? Clothed in white, singing his praises. And Pilate wrote this inscription in three languages he could never have known, the great significance of his words. Christ is proclaimed among the nations. Even this morning, and this day, all over the world, millions upon millions of believers have come to say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ is King, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Will you not come and bow before him? It's now or never. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Today, the gospel says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come. He gladly receives broken and contrite hearts. I think it was Richard Baxter, the Puritan, who said, I preach as a dying man to dying men, as though never sure to preach again. My friend, don't close your eyes in sleep tonight until you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your King. Come and bow before him. Well, thirdly and finally, Christ's work is finished. He is crucified, and the soldiers are there, and they cast lots for his clothing. In fulfillment of Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Lord of glory is crucified before their eyes, and they're playing a game. And even today, my friends, men and women are playing games before God. They're captivated by the toys and the trinkets and the vanities of life. They're not concerned about salvation. They're not concerned about redemption. They're not concerned about the salvation of their souls. They never think to ask, who am I? Where am I going? What happens when I die? And they couldn't care less about this man upon a cross. They think only of material things. Some clothes and a tunic. Playing games before the crucified God. Are they not a type of our generation? Do we not live in a society consumed by the quest for gain, How much stuff can I accumulate for myself? How much wealth and treasures can I store up in barns where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? They divided his garments among him, and for their clothing they cast lots, stuff and money and gambling, the world and all its vanity at the foot of the cross. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. All your stuff and all your riches and all your wealth will perish with you. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? My friend, put your stuff away and look at the cross. Behold your Savior dying. Consider Christ. Consider eternity. Why will you die? Will you not look? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He sees beyond the soldiers to his mother Mary something far more valuable than all the treasures of the world, his mother. The law of Moses, it says, honour your mother and father. The Lord Jesus was ever obedient to the will of God. And when he saw his mother there, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he turns to John, the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother." He entrusts his mother into the care of his beloved disciple. He gives her to his best friend. You know, it's incredible, isn't it, that all the disciples have gone and all the disciples have fled, and there's John and these women at the cross. Where's Peter? So brave and so bold. Where's his courage now? Well, he's lost it. He sold it. He's fallen flat on his face and thrice denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But these women, here they are, with love and devotion to the Lord Christ. Should not they be an example to us all? Why is my heart so hard and cold? Where is the love I had at first? How can we not love him? How can we not look upon him? With all his great love for sinners, yet our hearts be so hard and unmoved. Oh, that he would melt our hearts. The narrative, it builds to a conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thirsty and he says, "I thirst." The physical exhaustion of the cross would have made him desperately thirsty. And this sponge of bitter wine was extended on a branch of hyssop, the branches of which were used at the Passover to sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts of the Hebrew households so that the angel of death would pass them by. See, there's great significance in these things. His thirst reminds us of our need for atonement for sin. Because at the back of the physical thirst of Christ, the Lord Jesus is suffering all the fire and wrath of hell. All the judgment of God is being poured out upon him for human sin. And Christ is the Passover lamb. He died. And his blood was shed. And he faced death in our stead. And his blood, if it's received by faith, is painted upon the doorposts of our hearts. And that great enemy of death is defeated. Passes us by. And now he invites us. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." He says, "Come, all you that are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." My mother, she always says, there's nothing free in this life. But she's wrong, you see. His gospel is free. His mercy is free. His grace is free. And but he freely offers the water of life to the whosoever will. A fountain that will spring up in your soul to life eternal. And he drinks the bitter wine because he knows that all is now finished. And once he's taken a few sips, he cries, "It is finished. It is finished. There's nothing more to add. It's done. The debt of human sin has been paid. His blood is fully sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our salvation rests fully, finally, and only upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have a Saviour who has done all and paid all and accomplished all and performed all that is necessary for our salvation. There is nothing more to add. There is nothing more to do. There is no more price to pay. It is finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He did not enter by means of blood and goats. Those sacrifices of the old covenant repeated over and over again. No, he entered the most holy place once and for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining an eternal redemption. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My friend, will you not come this morning and believe? Why perish when you can have eternal life? Are you weary and heavy laden? Is there a great big burden on your back? Come to the cross. Come to Christ Jesus. And the weight of all your sin and guilt and shame will fall away. He will wash you in his blood, and he'll clothe you in his righteousness, and he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Amen.